Thank you, Sam, and praise singers. It's good to see you this morning. I'm glad that you joined us for worship. And I trust you have your Bible and your folks around you that will join us as we read together from Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. Before we read this text, I think it's noteworthy that all four Gospels record this incident of the life and ministry of Christ. There are only a few incidents that are recorded in all four Gospels. But there was something about this story, the story that we call the triumphal entry, that was so compelling to these Gospel writers that they felt it important to include it in each one of their narratives. I want us to read it together and see if we can't discover what is so compelling about this text, about this event. I think we're going to discover that while the triumphal entry has mystery about it, there are some things that are very clear that can help us in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, locate the 28th verse, and in honor of God's Word, stand with me as I read, beginning at verse 28. Now we're going to be reading all the way through verse 44 for you to follow. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen him, or had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of the visitation." May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. The text begins with Jesus at the very gates of Jerusalem. He has descended from the Mount of Olives and He has approached the city of Jerusalem. In doing this, He is following the very clear direction for which He was sent by God the Father. He was to come for this particular event, for what is to transpire in this week that is known by Christians all over the world as Holy Week. This Holy Week begins with this entry into Jerusalem, the story that we've read here. Outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus pauses and He speaks over the whole city and He weeps over that city. In it, Jesus is fulfilling a very clear prophecy out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Two of the gospel writers indicate that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy, both Matthew and Mark. Luke here, while quoting it, does not cite it from Zechariah. In John's gospel, we see a difference in the story. It is John who tells us that in the entering of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, that his disciples did more than throw down their cloaks. They cut leaves, they cut branches from trees and threw them down. All of this is somewhat symbolic and representative of what happened probably only days before when Herod had entered the city of Jerusalem. He had entered the city under the same kind of pomp and circumstance, though it was under the duress of these people in this city that was under the bondage of Roman governance. What happens when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem is far more spontaneous. And in this entry to Jerusalem, his disciples not only participate, but they discover certain things. They discover how to be complete and honoring followers of Jesus Christ. I think we can learn the same as we look at this text a phase at a time. And first, we discover that this entry of into Jerusalem that we call the triumphal entry teaches us to obey Jesus as our Lord. When Jesus sent these two particular disciples that are unnamed to go into the city, he sends them to go in and to look for the foal or the young colt of a donkey. This foal is tied somewhere and they are to recognize it and they are to take it and untie it, recognizing that it was a foal that had not yet ever been sat upon. What an unusual command. It is in the imperative that Jesus gives this instruction. He orders them to go and do this. With the tensions as high as they are in this town, with these two disciples not knowing who the owner of the colt is, one wonders if there might have been in their own minds some question, or some fear, or some hesitance to obey what Jesus has instructed, and yet there seems to be none. What they do is in an act of direct obedience to the Lord Jesus. And in doing this, they honor Him as their Lord. What they do going in before His entry is somewhat precipitant to what happens afterwards. They go in through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and in doing that, they are obeying Christ. They are doing what He said to do. What's going to follow is the rest, the multitude of His disciples. Now, these disciples that are in the entourage with Jesus are not just the 12 who would be sent out later as apostles, but they are the whole host of disciples, those who were tightly and uniformly committed to Jesus, and those who were disciples more out of curiosity and interest, more having been moved emotionally by what they had seen and observed and heard from Jesus Himself. Nonetheless, they were all followers of Jesus. At varying levels of intimacy, at varying levels of sincerity, but all followers nonetheless. But what has to be noted prior to the entourage, these two disciples demonstrated that anything that comes following this experience has to come upon the heels of obedience to Jesus. No matter what else we do that we claim to be for Jesus, folks, if we're not about the business of obeying the direct and clear commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, anything else is both inauthentic at least and hypocritical at most. What the triumphal entry teaches us first is to obey Jesus Christ as our Lord. I wonder how many times, given the commands that Jesus has given to us, and recognizing that few people in this world follow the commands of Jesus, are we tempted to disregard, which is simply disobeying those commands, so that we'll fit in, so that we won't be noticed or recognized, so that we won't seem odd in this world? If the triumphal entry teaches us anything, it is that true followers of Jesus Christ obey Jesus as Lord. But this triumphal entry teaches us more than that. It also teaches us that if we are following Jesus Christ, we are freed, we are liberated to praise Jesus Christ as our King. In verses 35 through 40, we see this account of what goes on as they take off their coats and throw them on the ground, as they exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, as they bring glory and honor, recognizing how Jesus Himself is the fulfillment of prophecy. Did they understand the nature of His fulfillment? No, indeed. They would not fully understand it until many of them were facing the same kind of suffering that Jesus would face at the end of this week. But what they did understand about Jesus was first that He was Lord, and second that He was worthy of their praise and of their honor. On many different occasions in the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus has restricted His disciples. He has limited them. He has silenced them. He has told them to keep quiet about who they think He is. He's told them not to spread the word of what He has done. On one occasion, Jesus even warned His disciples that if they spoke of Him, they would suffer as He suffered. His time hadn't come. But now it seems that Jesus is unleashing these disciples with all of the pent-up emotion, all of the experiences they've had that have overfilled them, and He offers them a chance. We have to ask ourselves why in the course of His ministry He would not let His disciples worship Him prophetically. Jesus was fulfilling something that was essential to the redemptive plan. It was more important that Jesus get to the cross than it was that Jesus get praise from everyone along the way. His work was to do the will of His Father who had sent Him. But along the way, His disciples, those followers of Jesus, were seeing Him step by step, obeying the Father, and thereby fulfilling the prophecies about Him. As they saw this, they were being stirred emotionally. They were being filled, as it were, with the fullness of the glory of God. Everything that they had believed about the Messiah, they were seeing come to pass in front of them. They were almost ready to burst. And at this moment, Jesus chooses the opportunity to pull the cork from the bottle and allow their enthusiasm to overflow. And that enthusiasm is encapsulated in the words of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it cries out, "Hosanna." And that is exactly what these followers of Jesus proclaim as they announce His glory. When we come together in worship, many times we feel like we have to be stirred up emotionally. We come to church and we feel like we have to, there has to be some level, some degree, as it were, of enthusiasm brought to us so that we can worship God. But that's not what's described here at all. What's described here that is true worship and true praise is an overflowing that couldn't be contained. No one had to declare to these disciples, "This is time to worship." But they all responded to what they saw out of overflowing. Does that happen in your life? Or more often, do you talk about the worship experience as what you got out of it? Soren Kierkegaard talked about worship in terms of theater. He said that most people view worship like a theater where we are the audience. And what God brings to the stage is there for our entertainment, our enlightenment, our enjoyment. When in reality, Kierkegaard said, God is the audience. We're the actors. God is awaiting what we bring to Him, what we have to offer to Him. That's what true worship is. So the triumphal entry, it turns us loose. It gives us a picture of how our life ought to be filled with the truths of the Bible, what God has revealed about Himself, merged with the experience of our own daily life, stirring us to explode in moments of praise and worship. So not only does the triumphal entry teach us to obey Christ Jesus as our Lord, it frees us to praise Him as our King. And finally, it invites us to share in Jesus' concern. I want you to notice again the latter part of our text in verses 41 through 45, where when Jesus drew near to the city, this is almost a parenthetic thought. It almost takes us outside the scene and gives us a further glimpse into something that happens. It's a view from the big picture to the very small picture. It's a view from what's going on all around Jesus to what's going on inside Jesus. We hear words that probably only the nearest followers of Jesus could hear, because they were not words spoken to the crowd that was around Him. They were words spoken to a city that was within the walls, a city that couldn't hear anything He said at this point. They were kept deaf from His words, as they had become blind to His ways. And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it. You'll recall in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter and the 35th verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, the Scripture says, Jesus wept. This is a different word than that word. That word describes what we would see if someone just silently began to cry. We might envision tears running down their face. That's what happened when Jesus grieved over the loss of His friend Lazarus. But what happens here, described by this word, is different. It's a wailing. It's a crying out. It's an agony from within that comes out in all of the emotions. So imagine His disciples, the many who are gathered around Him, as they're worshiping Him, as they're exalting Him, as they are claiming that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And He begins to cry in agony over a city who is completely rejecting Him. We often see this moment as precipitous to what is going to happen. We often see the irony. We think that many of these disciples who declared who Jesus was were the same ones who cried out for His crucifixion. That's probably not true. It's more than likely true that these numbers of disciples were those who were somewhat aware of what was about to take place. Jesus has just taught them in the previous text about the coming of the kingdom, about what they are to be doing when that kingdom arrives. So they have some idea of what's about to transpire. This is a kingdom not like many expected the Messiah to bring. This is not a kingdom brought by a king upon a steed or a stallion. This is a kingdom brought by a servant on a humble foal of a donkey. It is a kingdom that is not going to be established by a declaration, but it is going to be established by a death and a resurrection. But inside the gates of that city are people who have already heard Jesus' teaching. They've already seen Him once clear the temple of money changers. They are about to see it again. They are people who have come after Him, following the leadership of the religious scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. These religious leaders who claim to know God, but don't know His own Messiah when they see Him. How would Jesus feel? How would one expect Him to feel about these who have persecuted Him, who have revolted Him, who He knew were going to crucify Him? How would one expect Him to feel? It's doubtful that they would expect Him to feel pity. It's doubtful that they would expect for Him to cry with agony and pity and concern for these very people. But that's what He does. When the scribes, when the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples," He tells them, if they didn't respond, the stones, the rocks themselves would cry out. He's telling the truth. Because even the inanimate was created by Jesus. These disciples who had been created by Jesus and recreated by Jesus could no more restrain their worship and their praise than they could draw breath. So why didn't the Pharisees respond as well? Because their hearts were darkened. Their eyes were dimmed. Their unfaithfulness, even to the teaching of the Old Testament, had resulted in their blindness to the gospel of the New Testament. They were deaf. They couldn't hear. They were blind. They couldn't see. And they were lost and without hope. And what Jesus declares here, He sees prophetically as He utters what's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. He's not talking about 5 or 6 days later when He's crucified and the sky turns dark. He's not talking about the earthquake that is going to come and the darkness that's going to surround the cross. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about decades later, when many of these are no longer alive in the city of Jerusalem. And as distrusting and unfaithful as these people had been that were alive at this moment, the next generation would be even more unfaithful, more doubtful, and more distrustful. And Titus would march upon these people and he would surround the city of Jerusalem, and in it he would set a palisade. That is, he would circumference the city with stakes driven into the ground, which would serve two purposes. He would guard his troops from any attack from within, but it would also imprison the city within the walls. And for 2 years, this imprisonment took place. No food was able to enter. No disease was able to exit. The people inside the city of Jerusalem were decimated by famine and pestilence long before the armies of Rome ever entered the gates. It was concern for those people. It was concern for that time that Jesus was groaning in agony. He could see the impending destruction. This destruction was coming at the bidding of God Himself, warning them of a future more catastrophic destruction that would come upon Jerusalem itself in the eschaton. Everybody we see, every person we know, has an end. Triumphal entry teaches us to see people within the context of their end and to share Jesus' concern. These are the lessons we learn. But what we take away from this story says more about the kind of disciples we are than it says about what we understand. While we haven't dug deep into this story, we've merely broken the surface and seen what is obvious. If we can't learn and if we can't follow the lessons of the triumphal entry, we have to doubt, to question, at least to re-examine our sincerity as followers of Jesus Christ. In a moment, a number is going to come up on the screen. And if you sense God speaking to your heart about becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, or if in some way you sense that the warmth and the glow and the fire of your discipleship has waned, and you just need someone to pray with you, call that number. Someone will answer the phone, having heard this message, perhaps having been moved just as you have been by the Spirit of God, and they'll be willing and able to pray with you, share with you in this time. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as Jesus went through those gates, as the crowd acknowledged His Messiahship, as the Pharisees persecuted Him even there, we're moved. We're moved to obey You at the most and at the least of Your commands. We're set free to praise You and to worship You as our coming King. But we pray that You would invoke in us a concern and a compassion for people who, just like us, have been deaf and blind. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.